All right, good morning, everybody. Nice to see all of you. I just want to open in prayer. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word, God, and we just want to declare today that your word is precious to us, Lord, and that we acknowledge, Lord, and receive your word as incorruptible and eternal seed, Lord, in the name of Jesus, God. And Lord, it's just our desire, God, just to to allow your word to bear fruit in us, God. And you say so clearly in your word, God, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches can choke the fruit and the growth of your word in our lives, God. And so we just bring you our hearts, God, and we just really want to come and trust once again, Lord, that you would be the teacher, Lord, and the one that comes and leads us into all truth and show us all things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so simpler living. I think this is for us in a sort of a Western paradigm, it's actually a big challenge. So I'd like to encourage you to interrupt me, ask questions. I tend to interrupt myself anyway, so feel free to do that. But it's probably gonna sort of come out of your blind side. But I just want to encourage you to just keep your eyes on the truth of Scripture, and let's really trust the Holy Spirit that He would show us how to apply this in our lives. And I'm just going to start with a couple of scriptures, just to maybe put some fears away. Proverbs 12 verse 11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Is there anything that stands out for you in that scripture? If I'm going to talk about simpler living, maybe the question might come up, are we supposed to own houses or land? It's an English word. I think it's wastefulness, basically. It was just a bluff. The question might come up, are we as Christians, are we supposed to, are we allowed to own houses or land or property? The scripture says, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. It's not against God's will for us to actually own property. Proverbs 13 verse 4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. So once again, it's not essentially evil and against God's will to be rich. Often riches is just a consequence of being diligent and being faithful. Proverbs 14 verse 23 says, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. So once again, we have a sort of an economic term there, profit. Making a profit business, there's no essential problem with this if we look at the scriptures. Then we have some more in a weird sequence. First Thessalonians 4 verse 11 to 12 says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So once again, let's just take note before we start talking about this simpler living topic, that God's intention is for us to lack nothing. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Maybe you have that up in your car for when you stop at the traffic light next to people begging, just to remind yourself. I know a lot of people who they cling on to that scripture, but it's a principle that the disciples lived by. If you're not gonna work, neither shall you eat. And it's not like they applied it to the people outside. They basically said, if we're gonna be representatives and ambassadors for Christ, make sure that we actually contribute to society. Make sure that we actually don't spend our time being idle and sponging. Titus 3 verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And this is sort of heading towards basically the crux of what the session is. Meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So that's just sort of to give us a bit of a broad base. If we can go on to the next slide quickly. Now we're going to take a completely different sort of angle of approach. We're just going to talk about some Old Testament laws concerning the year of Jubilee. Does anybody have any... Who has no idea what the year of Jubilee was? Okay. So we can basically start from the beginning. But there were a couple of principles that got instituted when the Israelites came into the Promised Land. The land was divided to all the different tribes. And then God said, you're going to till and work the land for 6 years. In the seventh year, your field must be left fallow. It must be unplowed. Whatever grows there, whoever may come past, they can help themselves. If you have grain coming up or whatever. It says, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So it was, God was in a sense actually instituting practices that would encourage the people of Israel to understand that it's not about hoarding, as Andre spoke. And then after seven of these Sabbath years, there would be a Jubilee year. And like I said in the beginning, the land was divided to the different tribes of Israel. And they would buy and sell and do business. And after seven of these Sabbath years, the ownership of the land was restored again to the original families. In other words, if you bought a piece of land from me, but it was in the 48th year, then you only had it for 1 year. And then it went back to not necessarily even me, but the person right in the beginning of the queue. And so effectively what this did is God almost put a cap on the people of Israel's ability to hoard wealth. You couldn't really build a dynasty, because after 50 years, you had to give everything back to the original owners. And in the same breath, you couldn't be condemned to permanent and hopeless poverty. Because even if you have an uncle who gambled everything away or whatever, after 49 years, everything that was originally yours and allocated to your family would be restored again. And it's very interesting to look at it. It says there in Leviticus 25:16, according to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. And it's talking about when they bought and sold land. I'll just read this next one as well before I explain. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So in other words, if you bought a piece of land, effectively you weren't buying the land, you were buying however many crops were still going to be produced by that land until the next Jubilee year. And it's a principle that won't be foreign to those of you who've got a bit of a financial background. Many types of businesses, if you look at mergers and acquisitions, that's how they determine the value of a business. That's how they determine what they're going to pay to acquire a business. You acquire the cash flow of that business, for example. So in the same way, buying property in Israel in those days worked the same. You didn't actually buy the land. God said, the land belongs to me. Is everybody still with me? And that sort of, I think that needs to be a sort of an overarching perspective that we have, not just pertaining to land, but to wealth and possessions, that we are actually just stewards. We lease it. Effectively, they were leasing the land. They could farm on it, they could build on it, or whatever, and whatever produce it delivered, it was theirs to do, you know, whatever they would. Like Andre said, it's a blessing and it's a test. But at the end of the day, it's more of a lease than an actual ownership. And the same principle applies for us when God says that you are sojourners with me. And you'll find the same principle being repeated in the New Testament. We are just sojourners. We are not of this world. We're not permanent residents of this world. Once again, we have a strange sequence of things. But okay, I just want to encourage you to keep that as a bit of a overarching perspective. And let's sort of investigate a couple of interesting topics in Scripture. If I can ask by means of a show of hands, how many people were coming to a stewardship seminar today and sort of expecting to hear about forsaking all and giving up all your possessions to follow Christ, or have had that type of expectation in the past? Just as a matter of interest. I had that expectation in the past. I thought if you really want to follow God, then you must give everything away. And then He'll tell you what to do next. And I was never willing. But I remember instead at 7 going to a Louis Brits concert, and when the whole weekend camp was done, there was a guy sitting at the front, and he'd sold everything that he had, and he was waiting on God's next instruction. And I thought, yo, I want to be like that. But I just never got there. But the good news, you know, for those who like me, always had sort of in the back of your mind this fear that is expected, and that I'm not quite there, and therefore I'm not quite a candidate. If we go look at what the Scriptures teach about discipleship, we'll find that's really not what it's about at all. And we'll look at a couple of Scriptures, but we'll see that they're basically two types of disciples. And the one is not inferior to the other. The one gives up his income and possessions to further the cause in full-time ministry, and there's one who earns an income to generously support the same cause. Now, if you look at Jesus, as he walked on the earth, he encountered his disciples, and he called them to follow him. And we see that they left behind their business associates, they left behind their boats and their nets, and they followed Jesus. And the focus for us is not so much that they left their stuff behind. They followed Jesus, whose ministry was itinerant. That's another English word. It means that he was on the road all the time, traveling all over the place. And in a practical sense, for them to follow Jesus, they couldn't still be the CEO of their fishing company, because they just weren't there to run it. So the focus really isn't that much on the fact that they left the stuff to follow Jesus. It's just that 12 of them were actually called to follow Jesus and live with him for 3 years, where Scripture is also clear about the fact that there were many other disciples, but they, at the end of the day, they went back to their families and to their homes and to their businesses. They didn't all live together in like a big commune. I had something else I wanted to say about that. Oh, yes. If we go to the next slide. But just also to put it in perspective, Peter and John, for example, they left the boats and the nets, and they follow Jesus. But just a little bit deeper into the Gospels, we find that the disciples were all gathered at the home of Peter and John. So it's not like they sold everything that they had and gave it away. And likewise, when Jesus was crucified and the disciples were despondent and they had dispersed, a lot of them actually returned to what they were doing previously. Peter and John were in a boat fishing again. And it's entirely probable that they just went back to their own boat and they carried on doing what they knew how to do. So we can take a lot of pressure off ourselves with this whole notion of Christians are meant to sell everything they have and follow Jesus and give it to the poor. Now, there's a second type of disciple. If you look at Mark chapter 2, verse 14, It says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And it's interesting to note that here was a tax collector that met with Jesus, and Jesus said, follow me. But Jesus didn't tell him to sell his house and his many possessions. They actually gathered at the house. And the house, as we can sort of deduce from the fairly large crowd, it was a bigger than average house. And Jesus had no problem for Levi to actually hold on to his house and his resources, and for that to rather be used to further the kingdom. So it's basically two types of disciples, but they equally committed to the same cause. All right. Now, and like I said, it's very important for us not to, we shouldn't attach a higher sort of value to either or the other calling. It's not inferior for us to be the one type of disciple that actually earns an income, and through that income we maintain a standard of living and we support the cause of the gospel, as opposed to somebody else who gives up his income and he gives up all of his time in a full-time capacity to further the cause of the gospel. And it's not on the slide, but it's similar in principle to what we find in the Old Testament. We spoke a little bit about land being divided to the different tribes, but land wasn't, and possessions wasn't given to the tribe of Levi. Andre, you can just interrupt me if I'm missing it. It wasn't given to Levi. They were the priests. And so all the other tribes had to contribute financially towards supporting the Levites, who were the priests. They were the ministers of that time. So it's a similar model basically. And we see also that there you have 1 in 12. I don't believe that you should use it as a rule, but if you look at scripture, it's very much the minority that are called to forsake possessions and forsake income to follow and further the cause of Jesus Christ. Most disciples actually are of the second type, that have an income, have possessions, and we're equally committed to the, or we're meant to be equally committed to the cause of Christ and the gospel, and we use what we have and what we are blessed with in order to further that. Are there any questions at this stage? It seems quite simple. Simple living. Okay. Now, Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it's a story about Jesus and his encounter with a rich young ruler. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come back and take up the cross and follow me. Now, this is the type of scripture that sort of helped to form that mindset that I was talking about. And the two common errors in interpreting the scripture, and you'll see there I've put the words always and never. It's a common error to actually say that is always how it works. And as we've seen now, it's actually the exception, not the rule, but it does happen from time to time. Jesus looked into this man's heart, and he could see that is the root of everything that was keeping this man from actually following God. And so Jesus gave this command. It's also an error to say that it never happens. Just like Andre was speaking, giving examples about how we, you know, how we've just been counseled, how we've just sort of picked up this Western way of thinking about finances. It's also an error to say that it never happens. Sometimes God does say that. And it's important for us to actually, also as the body of Christ, to be in a position where we understand what God's word says about these things, and where we can discern, you know, when a friend comes to you and says, I feel that God has spoken to me that I need to sell my house, and I need to do this and that, and I need to give it to so and so and so. Now, do we start counseling them and saying, no, don't be rash, don't be irrational? You know, we first need to actually discern what is God actually said, what is God actually saying, because there's no hard and fast rule. It's not either this one or the other one. We actually just need to get to the bottom of what the Holy Spirit is saying. We can't do that if we rigidly stick to our conventional wisdom. All right. I just wanna read this to you. This is a testimony of an actress called Lisa Wiltshire. She played in a sitcom, but I'd never saw it. But she was quite famous and quite wealthy as an actress. It's called The Facts of Life. And I'm just gonna read it to you, and I want you to just sort of take a deep breath and really trust that it's gonna sink in. But this is just to me a sad commentary on the body of Christ in Western society. She says, "My eyes were opened to what a privileged life I lived and how totally unaware I was of what was going on in the rest of the world. I was profoundly moved and convicted. When the service was over, she went to the front sobbing, dropped a Rolex watch and a diamond ring into the speaker's coat pocket and asked him to sell them and give the money to help the poor. Welchel went home full of conviction." And she says, "I could easily live on 10% of my salary. I decided to sell my condominium and rent a nice apartment. It wasn't necessary for a single girl to live in a three-bedroom, two-story condo, and I certainly didn't need to be driving around in a Porsche. Selling the car and buying a moderate car would free up thousands of dollars. I had money invested in real estate across the country. Unfortunately..." Oh no, we've missed this. "If I sold it, the money would feed tens of thousands of children. It was a no-brainer. My zeal was strong. I knew that I had heard from God and that I was doing the right thing. Unfortunately, those close to Welchel thought her response was extreme, the product of fleeting guilt feelings. They told her it was irrational. As clear as God's leading seemed, she says, my resolve began to break down under the weight of the arguments, which seemed full of logic and wisdom. Eventually, I abandoned the call, closed my eyes and returned blindly to living a life that seemed to make sense." Then she tells the rest of her story. "Less than 10 years later, all that money was gone away." There's some redundancy there. "A chunk of it had been invested in a high-rise building in Pittsburgh that went belly up. Another significant portion was in Texas land that dried up during the oil crisis and was eventually foreclosed upon. When I got married, I sold my condo and bought a house during the California real estate boom in the 1980s, only to give it back to the bank 3 years later when the bottom fell out of the market. The Facts of Life, it's another show that she played in and basically made her famous and was the source of her income. The Facts of Life was cancelled, and I spent all the cash I had making payments on everything for as long as I could. Until at 28, I was broke. God was trying to get me to invest my money in heaven, where it would be safe, but I thought it would be too risky to take him at his word." So, the question then for us, I believe, is what is a God-honoring lifestyle? Because now we're really getting to talking about what is it to live simply. And it's quite easy for us to advise a Hollywood actress on living simply because, I mean, it's quite obvious. Sell the condo and buy a moderate place, sell the Porsche and buy a moderate place, and then you free up resources which you can actually then give away, give it to the cause of the gospel. But how do we apply that to ourselves? Can I maybe just also ask, has anybody ever thought of disposable income as anything other than available to me for me to increase my standard of living? I've caught myself there. You sort of, we are so conditioned to think of any disposable income or any increase in income as being there for me so that I can either increase my standard of living or buy a toy or do whatever, and we sort of think that When my ship comes in, I'll tithe, and then I'll just up my standard of living to float there. My ship is floating, and that's really the crux of what I'm wanting to say with this whole session of living simply. Let's just challenge that notion for a while, because I don't believe that it's biblical. Let's challenge that notion that says that any increase in income and any ship that comes in, any excess resource, is automatically there for us to use as we please. Are you with me? Let's just challenge that notion. And I've got a quote here of John Piper, who's also a widely respected preacher and a teacher on the Word of God. And he says, the issue is not how much a person earns. Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they are not essentially evil. The evil is in being deceived into thinking that a $100,000 salary should be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God has made us conduits of His grace. The danger is in thinking the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. Now that's John Piper. He's a fairly straight down the center guy. You'll say it as it is. But for us sort of who don't necessarily think of ourselves as being rich, how do we apply this? Because we've now heard over the last couple of weeks that if you look at the bigger scheme of things, that all of us who sit in this room, if you've come here having slept under a roof and you've come here with your own vehicle, then you're sort of in the top 10-15% in terms of the world's population. We are rich, and I'm amazed that there aren't any questions. Just by the way, see, if you don't interrupt me, I'll interrupt myself. But so I actually want to open it to the floor a little bit. How do we go about it? How do you go about assessing or determining what is the standard of living that a Christian should aspire to or be happy with?
Yeah, I just basically want to know something that's going on in my own head. Basically, is I would like to save up, for instance, to pay for my children's education when then that they don't have that to pay off studies and all of that. But how do you deal with that if you're doing a budget? And obviously you have to, it's just that whole thing of like you get, okay, you can put into that for them, but then it's just probably the discernment of God telling you what you should do with that money. I know it's all about God telling you when to do what, and you should be obedient and willing to do it. But yeah, I think sometimes the first thing I would do if I get that lump sum of money, I would think, I can put it in that investment. Or maybe I can put it there for the children's education one day or something like that. I think there's the challenge to always take it first to God, probably. No, one for take myself, ma.
I think just on that, there's a scripture in Proverbs that comes to mind. I don't quite have the reference. Maybe somebody can find it. But it actually goes about marriage and a wife. But it says, houses and possessions are an inheritance from fathers. But who can find a good wife? That's sort of the scripture that pops into my head. Maybe somebody can find it somewhere. But I think basically that would allay the fear that it's not for us to put resources aside for our children, because basically that scripture says that those things are also an inheritance from parents. So it's not at all wrong to budget and have that included in your standard of living sort of ceiling, to say, well, God, for me to live the way that I'm comfortable to live, it's going to take X for accommodation. I need some transport because I've got a job and I need to be reliable in that. And I need to put this and that away for you know, for medical aid or insurance or whatever. You know, as it's a reality. Many of us are required to have insurance, even if you were to ask questions about whether insurance is biblical or not. Some of us are just simply required to have it. We don't, you know, required by law to have it, by work circumstances, that type of thing. Just as an aside, but all of those things, you know, when it comes down to the practical nitty gritty of it, we should actually sort of have in a bit of a budget and say to God, this is where my ceiling is, and as you begin to bless me, whatever is above my ceiling, I'm gonna accept your blessing as a blessing, but also as a test, and I'm gonna give away the overflow.
I think you need to save. The question is just how much. Should you spoil your children? Should you give them so much that they never have to trust in God themselves? And so our focus should be we desire our children to trust in God. We don't want to spoil them, and that's where the danger of inheritance, for instance, comes in. You can destroy your children with an inheritance that is too much, or they don't know how to use it, they were never trained. So those type of things you need to evaluate again. You wanted to ask a question?
I just wanted to say something about the question that she asked. Experience. Okay. I'm sure you can see I'm much older than most of you. Just put one child... Thank you. I really appreciate that. Put one child through university and has another child at university. As young parents, my husband and I didn't always budget correctly. But yes, God provides. I can tell you stories that will let your hair rise of how God provided for us during the times that we were really having financially difficulties. My husband was retrenched when my oldest daughter started high school. And yes, as I said, one has finished university and the other one is still there, and God still provides for us. So it's a mind shift, and it's really a way of learning to live according to what your income is, and also to still give away. Give away is important. You don't always get it back, but my children receive it back from other people, from other ways.
Okay, but yes, Proverbs 19, verse 14. Can you read it quickly?
Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord.
Amen. Okay, so but basically, it serves as means sort of an introduction to a completely different way of thinking, because in Western society we all sort of conditioned, and you know, I can sort of testify from my own life. You feel pressured, for example, to get into the property market because you get bombarded with all of this good counsel that says you must get into the market. And at the end of the day, we actually just need to be obedient to God. And I've continually questioned myself, yes, I'm just heading nowhere because I haven't got into the property market. And I'd get despondent and depressed about that. And then when I look back, sort of, I just say, well, I can't see anywhere where God has actually just prompted me or shown me an opportunity or given me any kind of peace about it. So I can't be that far off, but I'm definitely far off in terms of conventional wisdom. And I struggled with that actually until we began to discuss these things and talk about these things. Because what happens is we, in trying to keep up with conventional wisdom, we overextend ourselves. And then we find ourselves in a position where not only can't we give extravagantly in order to support the cause of Christ, we can't give just to the level of basic obedience in terms of the biblical tithe. And we make it difficult for ourselves. So the principle that I'm just wanting to get across and introduce, and it's for us to really take away and think about it and pray about it, is that we are sojourners. We're not here permanently. So let's take stock of where are we extending ourselves, and let's step it back a couple of steps in order for us to actually be freed up to begin to give. And the principle says that as we do that, God is gonna bless us more. And then the test is that we don't step up our quality of living sort of threshold proportionate to how God blesses us, but that we actually, as He blesses us more, give away more still. All right. Okay, I can end there. I've got a little bit more in reserve.
Yes.
Okay, this thing about as you get more, you give more. So now, you know, I've just started working. I get a salary. And I'm not saving it all for retirement. Never mind the kids' inheritance. Like, my retirement is one thing. So now as I'm, you know, get more experience, I get paid more. So I'm planning on taking that increase and putting that away for my retirement. But now am I supposed to take that money and give it away? Or just increase my tithe, which would be natural?
I think a lot of that might be covered in Sonika's practical session. But just as a... just sort of as a general principle, like I say, it's important for us to, in our budgeting, to actually allow to the correct extent for, you know, things like when we finished working, you know, your retirement and something for your kids, have that included in your budget, and then as long as we're faithful when we start working, we're nowhere near where we actually want to be in terms of standard of living. So we grow and our income grows, and with that we increase our standard of living a lot quicker. But the problem comes in when we never actually say, well, okay, now at age whatever, I am actually able to provide for all of these things that I wanted to provide for when I started working and I couldn't. And then at that point we have to be able to say, okay, I'm not going to increase my standard of living anymore because I'm already covering all of these bases. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I would also say, let's take a random number. Say you're making 30,000 rand a month. You originally were making 10. Now you grew up to 30, and that's sort of your lifestyle. You can live relatively comfortably. You've got, say, could make maybe have a relatively okay house or whatever. I don't know. Maybe you can 30. And now that doubles to 60. Somehow you get a massive promotion and another job, and now it goes to 60. Will you just now increase your lifestyle to 60, or will you say, okay, well, I think, okay, 35. I'm going to spend 35 on myself, and I'm going to spend the rest for the kingdom. I'm not saying you have to. This is you. You and the Lord must sort that out. But there are many examples of people who do that. Some guys aim to live on 10% of their income. They give 90% away. Other people, their life goal is, we are giving away 50% of our income to the kingdom, to missionaries, to church, to whatever God lays on our heart, and we can comfortably live on the other 50. You know, so it's in senses, what are you aiming at? Because you can spend 1 million rand a month. You can. I can definitely. And so this is very radical, because in a sense we always just thought, okay, tithing, that's like, whoa, that's like up there. But New Testament, extravagant giving, kingdom minded, eternally minded, why hoard stuff when you can really see the kingdom extended? So, I mean, it's a massive priority shift. I'm not saying this is easy or comfortable. Sonic and I, we're talking and praying through it because we want to make shifts. We've in the past done this. We've said, okay, Lord, we are tithing, we are giving offerings, we're budgeting every month for that. But Lord, we commit for the next, until we change this, but we commit that everything you give us, above and beyond our current salaries, anything you bring to us financially speaking, we're going to break it up as such. 30% we give away, 30% into debt, and 40% into, I don't know, whatever. But we broke it up to say, God, we want to be channels for you to bring finances, and we're going to spend it as such on the kingdom and maybe debt and whatever. But you must do that before your blessing comes, because when the blessing is there, it's hard, you know. So it's a mindset, it's a value shift that we need to get. For where Sonic and I are currently at, we in a sense lost our house when we moved, or have to sell it. We lost lots of money. I say invested in the kingdom, but we're in a place that we've decided we're not going to be upset about not having a house. I've said, Lord, I'm not looking at a house unless you speak to me. You tell me. You bring me an angel or a word. You've done it before. You can do it again. But I'm not going to be distracted and look at house prices and things and get upset and upset because we can't afford it or we don't have a house. I'm not going to go there because I want to be focused for the kingdom. You know, so houses and house selling and buying and building, oh, it's very stressful being them. So you need to know that this is the will of God. Don't pursue it. Because then you have bath issues and all sulke goeders. Soos van ons mense hier so weet, stressful and agents that mess with you. And anyway, so it's the value shift, and only you and the Lord can actually determine what it should be. It's not that somebody can tell you. You must. It's what's in your heart. Where are you aiming at? Question. Last question.
It's not really a question, it's more sort of a statement. Friends and I were chatting last night, and we all finished studying last year, and now we're all earning a salary, and then we were just talking about finances and stuff, and then one of the girls said, it's amazing, last year as students, you could get by with 1,000 rand a month. Obviously, your parents still covered a lot of expenses for you, but you could be fine with 1,000 rand a month. Now we're earning 10, and you get to the end of the month, and you're like, where's my money? Like, what happened? And you are getting 10 times more than you got 4 months ago. So that's just something like what you said about the shift in thinking just because you've now got more money. And then the other thing I just wanted to sort of add was we were also speaking last night about the parents and the inheritance story. And one of the girl's brothers just got married in December. And, they had lots of family drama and whatever regarding the wedding. And then they're well off. They live in Joburg, and they're well off. And then she said her parents paid for the entire wedding, and it was 200,000 rand. And I'm like, what? And then on top of that, besides the fact that they then paid for the wedding, they didn't see, like, what they could give the brother and his wife as anything else, because they basically got everything. They were living together beforehand, whatever, so they didn't need much. So they paid for their honeymoon as a wedding gift, which was to Mauritius and 65,000 rand. So now it's 265,000 rand for the wedding and the honeymoon. And then that was fine and whatever, and they were fine with giving that gift. And then a month later, the brother and his wife now comes to the parents again and asks them to borrow 120,000 rand to put towards a house. But meanwhile, they're looking at buying new cars and buying, you know. So they just kind of, it was just sort of that thing about, you said, parents kind of corrupting your children in a way, that they've just given so much and now the children just think it's fine to just keep going back and keep asking, and that's where it's supposed to come from.
Thanks for sharing that.